The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
We were in the Gospel of John, which you can see on the screen behind me, up till May 31st, 13 weeks ago. How fast did that roll by, the Proverbs series that we just got done doing? So I'm amazed at how time flies. And here we are with these unprecedented fires, 6 months into the whole COVID coronavirus storyline, and it's a weird life right now, isn't it? But one thing remains steady and true, and that is the reading of God's Word. But before we do that, I think it would really avail us this morning to go back and capture where we were in a very quick snapshot. We started the Gospel of John back in the very first Sunday of the new year, 2020. And if just by way of synopsis, the beginning of that Gospel, you'll remember, the Apostle John exalts Jesus as the living God. Just an amazing, opening about this prologue, as it were, of who Jesus actually is. John the Baptist picks that up at the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and testifies to this. Jesus in chapter 3 declares this to Nicodemus, and again in chapter 4 to the woman at the well, he makes the same declaration as he does to the rulers in Jerusalem. You see two different miracles in the small town of Cana. Of course, water to wine. And then later, a message I did, the healing of the local official's son from afar, about 30 miles away. He just says the word and his son's healed, right? Then, of course, we see in chapter 5, a lame man that's been sitting by the pool in Jerusalem for years and years and years, and Jesus heals him. And then you jump into chapter 6, where we're ultimately going to be today, the end of it. It opens with the feeding of the 5,000. And then from there, the disciples, his 12 closest, get out on the boat of the Sea of Galilee. The winds come up, and all of a sudden, at night, they see Jesus walking to them on water. And the miracle we so often forget in that story. Does anybody know what it is? Bonus points. Anybody? As soon as he steps on the boat, it arrives at its destination. Crazy one, huh? And chapter 6 then concludes with Jesus' infamous bread of life message, which we did two parts on in the latter part of May. I think Corbett and I closed out the last part of May with two messages on the bread of life message, because there's so much in it. It's just chock full. And so today I'm actually doing part 3 of the bread of life message. And I'd like to read for you these last verses in John chapter 6. So stay with me here. We're going to open up. I'll put it on the screen for you. It's also in your notes. Jesus is teaching. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. Let me just stop there for half a second. This came out of a question that the disciples who had followed him over to Capernaum, where he's now teaching in the synagogue, brought up the manna to him. And he immediately turned that metaphor around up to make it about himself, because they asked about the manna, right? So in verse 59, Jesus continues, and he said these things while he was teaching at the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, verse 60, many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it? Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, does this offend you? Then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again, since that's where I came from? The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. You might want to underline that. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But some of you do not believe me. For Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. And then he said, that is why I said that people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me. He had said this earlier in this message. At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. And Jesus turned to the 12, and he asked, are you also going to leave? And Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I have to tell you, this passage has so much. But what I really want us to narrow in on here is really operates out of this question. What's more dangerous to say? To speak outwardly and openly that you have no interest in Christ? Or is it more dangerous to say, yeah, I follow Christ, yet you do it for all the wrong reasons? Jesus teaches us that non-belief in him is nowhere near as dangerous as false belief. And why do I say that? Because non-belief can be remedied, right? All of us, at one point in time, were non-believers. And we heard the truth and we responded to it. At one point, we were awakened to it. But false Christianity is an unbelief that operates under the pretense that you're in, that you believe, that you got it all down. So for anyone to think they're Christians when they're not is really of the utmost importance for us to discuss. And that's what this chapter, this part of the message really is about. And Jesus brings that concept up several times in Scripture. He tells the parable of the two houses, right? One's built on sand and the other one's built on the rock. And when the storm hits, it doesn't say if the storm hits, it says when the storm hits. He says, which house survives? The one that's built on the rock, which is him, not the one that's built on the sinking sand. He tells the parable of the four soils. Remember, the seed sower was tossing seeds, and he's telling the story, and it's a metaphor. And the soil represents the human heart, right? And one falls on the hard path, one falls off to the side, and it represents these four pictures of our heart. One is our hard heart, where we just reject it. The other one's a shallow heart, where we receive the seed gladly, but then we forget about it, move on. The third one is the crowded heart. We have too many other interests involved in our life, right? But the fourth one is the fertile soil where the seed takes root and produces a crop, right? So Jesus was telling us there, be careful what kind of soil you have in your heart, right? And then, of course, the one that really jumps out at us is in the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew. You cannot tell me when you've read these words that you didn't gulp. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, many, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, what's the line most of us long to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. This is the line no one wants to hear, right? I never knew you. So Jesus is saying in this passage, you know, this life of doing religious good things isn't enough, right? That's why in the Bread of Life sermon there, he says human doings are worthless, right? There are people thinking that they are followers of Christ and they are not, and we're going to talk about that. So Jesus is going to show us three things: the danger of false discipleship, the kinds of false discipleship we fall into, and then ultimately through Peter, one of his shining moments, the heart of a true disciple. So I want to back it up and let you see how this all played out in this passage. Verse 60 says, many of his disciples. So they're listening to him at the synagogue in Capernaum. And the word discipleship, and it's, you know, it sounds like a $3 Christian word. It really, in its simplest form, and this is the form it takes here, means to follow. You're following someone or something, right? And so these disciples started to get in trouble when they heard Jesus say what I read here in verse 28. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. And anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did. And they said, this is difficult to get my hands around or my mind around. But the point here is it's not difficult. It's not hard because they didn't understand what Jesus just said to them. It's difficult for them because they couldn't accept what Jesus said to them. They fully understood the declarations he was making here. And the evidence of that is going back a little bit earlier in this message. Jesus says they were questioning him and complaining about him because they go, wait a minute. He's already declared he's the bread of life in the earlier part of this passage. And he goes, isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say I came down from heaven? So you can see they were getting caught up on this right at the very get-go. And in verse 61, Jesus was very aware that they were complaining about him. And he also said in verse 64, some of you do not believe in me. He knew that about them. And then, of course, verse 66, the most damning statement of them is that many of them turned away and deserted him. So what is this danger of false discipleship we're talking about? Well, it's simply summed up in this one thought. A false follower of Christ, one that's dealing in unbelief and thinks they're in belief, is someone who's following Jesus but is unwilling to acknowledge his incredible lordship claims. They don't accredit to Jesus what he says of himself, and there's nothing new under the sun. That is so true today. So what do I mean by this? Jesus is emphasizing it's not good enough to follow me just because I'm a stupendous teacher, right? It's not good enough to follow me because I'm inspiring you with the things I'm saying. It's not good enough to follow because you believe in my miracles, right? He goes, I need to be the thing that makes you tick. I need to be the reason you get up in the morning. I'm that big in your life. And that's why I said there's nothing new under the sun. We know very well today a lot of people want to use Jesus. A lot of people talk about Jesus. And they all point to kind of his earthly lifestyle. But they don't want to embrace his claims of who he is. And this passage is clear about that. Why is it so dangerous? Well, think about this. The non-believer says what when you talk about Christ? They'll say, yeah, I know what you guys say Jesus is. You say he's the Son of God. I reject that. I don't buy into that. I don't believe that, right? On the other hand, true believers will say what? I know he created me, he redeemed me, and therefore my life's goal is to give all of me to him because he is who he says he is. But a false believer, a false Christian, is somebody who comes to church, has some intellectual understanding of Christ, likes his teachings. Perhaps they're drawn, not so much today with social distancing, but certainly what the church has traditionally been for thousands of years, a community gathering. It is no small thing that there is a lure to community. And if you just have to ascribe to some things in your head, yeah, I can do that. I like Jesus the teacher. I like Jesus as the miracle worker. And I like being with these people. It gives me a sense of belonging. Some people come to church because it helps them raise good kids. But Jesus in that setting is far from becoming our end-all be-all of our life, right? So Jesus exposed their motives early in this message. In verse 26 of chapter 6, he says, I tell you the truth, the reason that you're following me is because I fed you. Remember, he just fed the 5,000. They come across the lake when they don't find him the next morning and they catch him in Capernaum and they hear him again. And that's when they begin to grumble because he's not feeding them, right? And he says, you have not understood the miraculous signs. And, you know, the whole understanding of the miracles was to point to his authority of who he said he was. And they didn't make that connection. So a false follower in Jesus' eyes is somebody who doesn't come to grips with the magnitude of who he is. I went through the passage this week, and I counted these things up for you. Six times in this sermon, this message that he gave, he speaks of being from heaven. He makes this amazing declaration. No prophet in the history of Israel had ever stood up and said, I've come to you from heaven. Okay, so you have to understand the magnitude of what he's saying. And he says it six times in a very brief message. 10 times he refers to God as his father. Elsewhere in the Gospels, you'll see that used to drive the religious leaders in Jerusalem nuts. What right do you have to call God your father? And here he is in this passage, 10 times. You'll count 9 on the screen, but verse 44 and verse 65 are synonymous verses. They say the same thing. But he personalizes his relationship to God. And then 7 times, and this one really blew me away, he offers them eternal life. So he says, I'm from heaven, God is my Father, and I am the way to eternal life. Here's my offer to you. This was very revealing, right? This was beyond anything they'd ever heard. Now you couple that with all the miracles he was doing. One day earlier, had fed 5,000 more, probably 15,000. They didn't count the kids and the women. So there's a massive crowd of people he feeds with, you know, a few loaves and a few fishes. See, the danger for any of us is false discipleship, is what motivates your willingness to follow something or someone. What's behind that? Jesus makes these very clear declarations about himself here, and what happens? They go the other way. So what causes that? What causes this false discipleship? What's in the human psyche that makes us miss that? I'll give you some examples of how people can come to Christ for the wrong reasons. Right here in the beginning of chapter 6, it said this great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. This is the setup for what? The feeding of the 5,000. So one cause about following someone without the real sincerity is the crowd itself, right? If current events in our culture today aren't enough to persuade you to see how much mob psychology can be very effective, the most insane, outlandish things can be stated, and if a crowd is behind it, it takes form, right? I've always heard this, the power of going along with the crowd. Be careful of that, right? Crowd power is not only guilty of getting people to follow Christ, it's also guilty of getting people not to follow him, right? It works both ways. But we know, he said there, they saw signs, right? Even today, so many people, I've encountered this so many times in my 4 decades as a believer, that they go after Jesus for the miracle aspect of Jesus, right? We have these mainstream charlatans that literally promote this miracle, healing, prosperity gospel. That's all they want to talk about. That's all they want to focus on. And people eat that up. People live for the miraculous. But it's not even limited to the supernatural. There's a brand of Christianity that focuses solely on what? Self-help practices, right? We'll fix your marriage. We'll fix your job performance. We'll fix your anger. We'll fix your relationships. You know, how to win people and make friends, you know, and become a millionaire. But while we're doing that, we're not going to ask to make Jesus Lord over your life. We're just going to make your life better, right? All in the name of Christianity. I know people who have gone to church for years because it is what their family and culture did. That's what we do. Certainly in the Bible Belt, that's true for a lot of people. It's just part of the culture. We all go to church on Sunday, right? I know people, particularly today, we laugh about this once in a while here on staff, because of the love of music and the energy of the megachurch. If you've ever been to a megachurch, it's a show. It's a production, man. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. Worshiping God in heaven is going to be a production. It's going to be an amazing event. But I know people that go because they're in community and there's energy there. And that's what they're all about, right? And then there's the social gospel. Kind of tells you today in the mainline churches, believe what you want about Jesus just so long as you hold to the current social movements. There's all these different aspects of how we approach Jesus. But you don't have a God and you don't have a Savior. And ultimately, why don't we have a Savior? Because what we're really doing, and this is what we have to check in our hearts this morning, is we're following for my wants, not for God's purposes. It's about me and what I want. I've shared this story many times. Years ago, had a guy come in here. It was a part of a Bible study. He had a lot of Bible knowledge. I kind of looked up to him. I was a green Christian. And I remember one night I was getting the room ready for the Bible study. It was downstairs in the old basement we had here. And he got there early. And he comes in and he's all sour. And I said, what's going on? And he begins to berate me because he says, I'm not a Christian anymore. And I'm shocked, right? And I go, what do you mean you're not a Christian anymore? He says, I've been waiting for God to bring me a woman for 20 years. I secretly said in the back of my mind when he said that, I said, God has answered your prayer and protected you. But wait for it, because who'd want to be married to you? Right, but I couldn't believe it. That was my first experience with something at that point, even though I was a green believer, that was my first experience with the idea that Jesus wasn't enough. Because I got that. It was all about him. I got that early on. But I couldn't believe it. Really? Really? All this for you is about whether or not you get married. There's even this idea, I think, that we all carry this idea subtly to some degree. Can I keep control of my life? Every week of my life, I am dealing with the idea of how much control do I have. I do everything that I can to keep my life under control because I don't like when it's out of control, right? But the answer of the ages is, can I keep control of my life? Is what? No, of course you can't. And so when you come to Christ, you're either going to abandon your self-will and surrender to who he says he is, or you abandon hope. That's what the gospel teaches us. You don't get to hold on to both of them, and that's what can create false discipleship. False belief is that you think you can hold on to both of them. Look at this one. It's also in chapter 6, 14 and 15. After the people saw the signs Jesus performed, they began to say, surely, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. King of what? Their political agenda. Nothing new under the sun again. People use God and Christ all the time to support their politics. I see it sometimes, and I'm just like, okay, you guys love Jesus, but you want to kill babies. You know, I see this stuff. We all see this stuff. It happens all the time. It's everywhere. And it's not just one party. It's in both parties. It's in everybody. It's infecting all of us. We have an agenda for God, right? And that's what was happening here. Christ's teaching have many political implications, but you have to start with Jesus. You don't start with your politics and then fit Jesus into them, right? How do I further my ends? That's the problem here. So what is the essential main primary reason you follow him is the question you have to ask for yourself. Because these people that Jesus was talking to turned away and deserted him. I think it's interesting, the numbers of John 6, 66. And this is right here. The answer to the question is, what's the primary reason you follow him? It's right here on what Peter says, and it's point number three, a picture of a true disciple. So Jesus turns to the 12, right? These are the 12 that he selected. One of them was a devil, Judas. And he asked them, are you also going to leave? And what Jesus is asking them is, why are you following me? Everybody else here today has failed on this question. You know, they wanted a lot of things that crowd did from Jesus, but not what he offered. So he says to his closest friends, why are you staying? And Peter answers first. And he says to them, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe in you, and we know you're the Holy One of God. Let me just help you guys understand this morning when we're talking about true discipleship. This is the great baseline for what it means to be a follower. This is the great baseline, ultimately, of what it means to use the moniker, I am a Christian. And I want you to look carefully. He says what here first? To whom should we go? Peter admits what? We're powerless without you, Jesus. All of us here get this. You are the one. When you were growing up, and your parents would say to you something along the lines of, if you keep running with that crowd, something bad's going to happen to you. You know, somewhere along that line, just that you need to get over here and not over there, right? What did you always think, if not say out loud? Leave me alone. I promise you, I didn't say that out loud. But in my mind, in my heart, I said, I got it. I can handle life. I'm okay. I'm in control here. That's part of the impertinence of youth, right? And this is the reason, think about this, why so many people gag on orthodoxy of Christian doctrine. Because orthodox Christian doctrine says what to you and I? At the beginning, at the inception of coming to it, you are a sinner. And you fall way short of God's standard. And you have no ability to help yourself in that manner. Exactly what Jesus said here in these messages. You fail to love God. You fail to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we're taking honest inventory, we would all admit this. I'll admit it every week of my life. So when we hear Jesus has to die for us so that we can be forgiven, we gag on that because everything about Christianity says what? You can't handle it. And that goes all the way back to when we were kids in our upbringing. Yeah, I can handle it. I can handle this on my own. And we've been saying that first to our parents and we've been saying it to everyone else around us since then. But Peter comes along and he says, no, the beginning of real trust is to say out loud, Lord, to whom would we go? Do you see this distinction? It's huge. This, of course, is a rhetorical question Peter's asking. Peter knows there's no other place for me to go. I'm out of resources here, Lord. I look at this as a real healthy desperation on Peter and the 12th part. But he doesn't stop there, and we can't stop there either. He says then, you have the words that give eternal life. And I want you to know he's saying here, he's not saying you have some of the words that give eternal life. You are the words. You are the final authority on this. They understood what Jesus was saying there when he mentioned eternal life 7 times. They got it. So it's a warning to us. If you live, and I know we do this, I hear it all the time, with any imaginable alternative to Jesus alone for the salvation of your eternal life, you're not a believer in Christ. You do not believe in Jesus if you think there's another way to heaven than him. People choke on that. They don't want to hear that. Well, what about all the Buddhists? What about all the Hindus? And I said, that's God's business. That's not my business. God doesn't ask me about them. He asked me about me. And Jesus has clearly said, you see, they say, oh, I heard that pastor at Sierra on Sunday talk about Jesus being the only way. How audacious, how prideful of him. And I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm not making these declarations about Jesus. Jesus makes these declarations about Jesus. So either you are a full-blown non-believer in that, or you bend your knees and surrender. But this middle soft gray area in between, that somehow I can concoct a Jesus of my own making and still keep my life the way I want to keep my life, he says, no. Here is the key to your trust in Jesus' message. The 12, 11 of them who would become the apostles, right? They got it. They understood the meaning of his miracles. And they pointed to his authority based on those miracles. Not the miracles being some kind of a genie Jesus, which a lot of us use Jesus for. I need a genie Jesus. They saw, no, this gives him his authority. Jesus testified to this. Let me show you this real quick. Well, this was back in when John the Baptist was imprisoned. And he sent his guys to him. And he had still got his head on at that point, of course. And he says, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? That question, of course, was formulated after John had already testified who Jesus was. Why was he questioning now? Because he's in prison, he's in a dungeon, he looks like he's going to die. And he's thinking, now, wait a minute, I did everything the way God wanted me to do it, and I'm about to lose my head. Though he didn't know he was going to lose his head. He knew he was going to die. So what's going on? Maybe that isn't the Jesus, Son of God, I thought that was coming. Maybe I made a mistake, right? Because his fear and his apprehension about his circumstances. We do that too, don't we? When life isn't going well. Maybe Jesus isn't the answer. What was Jesus' answer to John the Baptist's disciples that day? Go back and report to John the Baptist what you have seen and heard. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. What did Jesus point to? The factual, physical basis of his miracles. Jesus says, I could turn this world inside out and right side in the blink of an eye if I wanted to. I could level every mountain with a word. I could make all the water on the earth rise up 100 feet in the air and then drop back down on the earth if I wanted to. He said, that's not the point. The point is, I've done these things that you might know who I am. And that's what he says. The crowd wanted more for themselves. These 12 wanted Jesus. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Listen, pay close attention. And not just for yourself, because you might say, I know this, Dan. Than for others who may not know this for themselves. The false disciples believed he could do miracles. They believed he was qualified to lead the nation of Israel as their king. But when he said to them, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. When he said that, he's saying to them in essence, and they heard this over and over and over in the message, right? Came from heaven, what did he say? 7 times? Called God his Father 10 times? Spoke of the eternal life 6 times. When he said that, they understood what he was saying. He was saying to them, you can't handle this. Your religion isn't enough. I am going to have to die for you. Everything is going to have to be given to you by my grace, my Father's grace. Your own goodness isn't good enough, he said in there. And God owes you nothing in spite of all your efforts, right? Many will come to me on that day. Didn't I do this, 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 Lord, in your name? Depart from me. You don't know who I am. They choked on that. But here's the reason. And this is so important to remember this. This is a baseline. Eternal life is the most amazing gift that any human being, any human soul could ever receive. But the only way to receive it is to accept a very insulting truth about yourself. I mean, imagine it's your birthday and your friend comes up to you and gives you a book and you look at the title and it says, How to Lose Weight. How many of us are going to go, wow, just what I was looking for. Thank you very much. Very few, right? When you receive the gift of eternal life, you have to admit to yourself, thank you, Lord. I know I'm a sinner, and I can't save myself. That's where it begins. J.I. Packard, famous British theologian. He just passed a few months back in his 90s. He wrote a famous book called Knowing God, a very well worth read. J.I. Packard, Knowing God. I would sum up his ministry in these two questions he was asked later in life. Someone said to him, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "The gospel says, the good news says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And I will finish the verse in Romans 10:13. "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Pretty simple, huh? Then they ask, "What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" He said, "The answer is it means knowing oneself to be a sinner. And Christ to have died for sinners. Abandoning all your self-righteousness and all your self-confidence and literally casting oneself, surrendering wholly upon him for pardon and peace. And exchanging what is your own natural instinct to be God's enemy for a spirit of grateful submission to the will of Christ through the renewing of this wonderful person that God has placed within you, in your heart, the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to close with this because I know some of you right now are questioning your very motives. I want you to get this because it took me years to get this, and this will set you free. Real Christian sincerity is to know you're not sincere. It is to absolutely know that your motives will be far from perfect. They will never be sufficient and right. Are you hearing me? You are an abject failure. There is something deep inside of us that wants us to be our own savior so much. I can do it. I can get an A in Jesus' class. I can. And some of you are going to say to yourself today, because like I did this in my early years as a believer, I can't go to God because now I know my motives aren't pure enough after hearing this message. I've got false belief too. And there you go. You think that by purifying your motives, you can earn your salvation. No, real Christian sincerity is to say, I can see that even my motives aren't sufficient. I fail. So I'm not here to make you feel guilty. I'm here to quicken your mind to say, what is the basis of your following Christ? As J.R. Packard said, have you thrown yourself completely at his feet and said, not me, you. And he promises you, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. I give you eternal life. God is my Father. Embrace this. Because real sincerity as a Christian is to know I'm not sincere, but I need Jesus. And I will confess that the only hope I have is to know what he's done for me and rest completely on that. When you go to heaven, if you get asked the question, why should I let you into my kingdom? Your first response is not by anything I've ever done, but that I have believed you, Lord, and I accepted what you did in my place. And I'm standing on that promise. Now, you go ahead and try to tell me that you're a liar and that that's not true. And he'll smile. He says, I am no liar. And it is true. I did it all for you. That's why we so celebrate John chapter 3. When he was talking to Nicodemus, Jesus summed up and he said, just stop and taste each one of these words. God so loved the world filled with broken, unrepentant, and evil, But he so loved those people he created that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, trusts in him, shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, we often don't quote this. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is our message. And he says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in their one and only shot. They've decided they want to do it on their terms, not on the one that God offers. He saved the world through his Son Jesus. That is the bread of life message in a single verse. Don't let the truth of your sinfulness be an insult. Rather, let it lead you to the awesome reality of what God has done for you in Christ. It is true. It is true. And no matter how bad your day goes or your week goes, no one can ever take this from you. So hold it with all that is in you. Always. God is for you. And he demonstrated this by sending his Son to die for you. Let's pray. Father, I am steeped in awe by the Gospel of John and the simplicity of this message that just keeps coming back to us over and over and over who you are. And today, Lord, we sum this message up in two things: the acknowledgement that I am a sinner and the acknowledgement that you did something about it and I can trust it for eternity. That is the Christian life. That is the message that we carry with us to the world. May that permeate every ounce of our being today. And we get to ask this of you through the name of your very Son that you sent. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this great and awesome truth. We pray in your name most humbly. Amen.